As we get started here again, I mentioned to you, very last thing I said, that I believe that if we're good students and learn how to be good communicators of God's Word and what it says, and then what the interpretation and the application of that is, we don't have to rely on gimmicks. Now, maybe that's a too harsh a word to use for gimmicks, but... And, you know, I'm all for multimedia of all kinds that helps communicate, but I'm not so much in showing a movie on Sunday morning instead of opening up the text to teach to people. I'd use PowerPoint all the time. I use other multimedia regularly in my teaching. I guess part of my thinking about that was shaped very early on in my very first ministry. After I got out of college, I mentioned to you earlier, I originally went to college to be an electrical engineer. Went to Rice University down in Houston, Texas. But while there, I got involved in a church that the preacher only had a fifth grade education in terms of public schools was concerned. And yet, after he had gone into the construction industry and reached manhood, he had become a Christian and had fallen in love with God's Word and eventually started preaching. Preached for small churches that couldn't support him. And so he worked during the week doing construction and then preached on Sundays. And he had taught himself, and maybe had others help him, learn how to be a good student of God's Word. And so he started having me over for lunch on Sundays. You know, I'd be there Sunday morning. I was still single at that time. Wasn't anxious to go back to the dorms and study for the next test or homework or whatever anyway in college. And so come on over and have lunch with my wife and me. And so we'd have lunch together. She was a good cook. And then as soon as we were, she would clear the dishes off the dining room table. And here he'd start coming out with the books. Thayer's Greek Lexicon, Vine's Expository Dictionary, a Bible Dictionary, an Interlinear, and the Bible. And he said, "Now I've got to work on my lesson for tonight. I want you to help me." And he tricked me into falling in love with Bible study. I never had all that great an interest in it, even though I was a Christian. I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know you could do it. I didn't know how they did it. But over the course of the next year, he taught me the things I'm teaching you. We did then, at that dining room table, what we will be doing in here. I eventually left Rice University and went to a Bible college to go into the ministry, because when I fell in love with God's Word, I came to the conclusion everybody needs to hear this. Everybody needs to know this. Everybody needs to do this. God is trying to tell us something. And what does it do for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And I think that's probably why you're here too, isn't it? So I went into the ministry. Actually went after I got out of Bible college. By that time he had moved on to another little mission church somewhere. And I actually went back to the very same congregation he had been preaching at and became their preacher. Only lasted 1 year before they fired me. Probably deserved it. But whatever. But while I was there in Houston, I learned of two churches, neither one of them associated with the Churches of Christ, but both of them were independent churches. They would, in some way, sort of compare to what you hear of some churches today, they call the community churches, except they didn't appeal to the community in some of the same ways they do today. These churches, both of them in Houston, Texas at that time, one of them was called the Word of Grace Church. And it seemed like the strangest thing to me at that time. I talked to people who went there. We even had a member there in our congregation who had been a member at Word of Grace until he had learned more truth and had left them. But at Word of Grace, every Sunday the preacher got up and he said, "Last week we stopped at verse 23 of Numbers chapter 10. Today we start there." And he would start preaching at that point until his time was up, and that's where they stopped. And a mark was made. In some ways, you'll discover eventually, if you don't already know, that's how the Jewish people did the reading of the Scripture every Sabbath day in their synagogues. And so, for example, when Jesus comes home to Nazareth, you know, after he first makes it big as recognized as sort of a rabbi, and he comes back home to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day, when he goes to the synagogue, and when it comes time to read the Scriptures, and it was very common, if they had a visitor at synagogue, they would ask them to read the Scripture or to say a few words to the congregation. And so there in Luke, when it says that he came that Sabbath day and they asked him to read the Scripture, when it says that he read the Scripture, he started reading at the point that the reader the last week had stopped at. And yet, what passage was it? It was that prophetic passage about what the Messiah would do when he came. Accident? No, but if when you do research into how they conducted their synagogue services, you discover that that was the most common way for them to do it, is each week they'd put a mark where the man stopped. He could read a verse or a chapter, because they didn't have chapters in their Bibles then, but the man who read each week was allowed to read as little or as much as he wanted, and then a mark would be put there, and the next week that's where the next reader would start. And yet that's exactly the place it was at for Jesus that Sabbath day. But anyway, that's how they conducted themselves at Word of Grace Church. And they were, and this was in the, you know, early 70s, late 60s, and they were, you know, conducting three Sunday morning services every Sunday because they couldn't accommodate all the people who came just to be fed on God's Word that way. I thought that was incredible. I couldn't imagine. You know, it was for sure I wasn't preaching and teaching at that time in such a way that, and the truth is, that's, we're not running three services on Sunday morning where I preach now either. We had 31 for services last Sunday morning. We could probably accommodate a few more before we had to go to a second service. But maybe sometimes things have changed, but still, people were fed and people came. And there's another church in Houston area at that time. I don't think it, I haven't heard it even exist anymore, called Baraka. That was a Hebrew word, I think. I don't even know what it means, but that's what they called it, the Baraka Church. And they essentially did the same thing. The man didn't just stop and start, you know, as he moved all the way through the Bible, but he would challenge the members to buy a Greek dictionary. He would challenge them to own an interlinear and show up in services with their interlinears that he preaches. And again, three and four services on Sunday because people had fallen in love with God's Word at that place. And that's always stuck with me, that I want people to fall in love with God's Word. In fact, I want to spend a little time with us right now talking about our attitude and the attitude we want to create in those we serve with and minister to towards God's Word. Because attitudes have consequences. One of my college instructors at Florida Christian College, where I took my Bible training, was a man by the name of Homer Haley. He's now passed away, but probably you'll use some of his books as textbooks in some of your classes, like Isaiah or Minor Prophets. The textbook will probably be one written by him. I had the blessed privilege of having him for several of my courses. And Brother Haley was quite an incredible person, a scholar, a Bible student, a lover of God's Word. And he could teach it in such a way that people just love to hear it, and many were inspired, and I'm not using that in a biblical way, but many were moved to become better students of God's Word because of Homer Haley. I'm one of them. Him and James Wilson, the brother I was talking about before, a while ago, that with a fifth grade education, who started teaching me how to study the Word of God. Those two men I credit with me being in the ministry today. But Homer Haley even wrote a book, probably about the time He was my instructor, though I didn't even know about the book at the time, called Attitudes and Consequences. And while we don't even need to talk about what the book was about, he was talking about some things that were going on in the thinking of some of the brethren in the churches of Christ at that time, and what the consequences of that thinking was. And of course, he was warning about a potential move away from the truth. But that title has always stuck with me, because that's right, attitudes have consequences. Sunday night I said something about this in my message, and afterwards one of the older brothers in our congregation, a retired professor from Abilene Christian University who now retired in Odessa, came up to me and said, you know, attitudes are the foundations for habits. Your attitude towards something is what ends up creating the habits you have about things. And so if you have the right kind of attitudes towards God's Word and Bible study, you will develop the habits that support that. I thought that was a very interesting observation. Okay, here's some attitudes I think we need to have. And this is just my thinking on this. And that we want to create in our hearers and those who are going to be learning through us. And the first one is one we've already said this morning, and that is, we have to have the attitude that the Bible is God's revelation. If that is not the case, why bother? There are plenty of self-help books out there. There are plenty of books out there that try to tell you how to do everything from get rich to lose weight, how to be a better person, how to be more socially involved. And if the Bible isn't something different than that, if it's just an old book that's happened to survive all this time while almost all others have ceased to exist, why bother? If anything, it belongs in a museum. And that's all. If it's not a revelation from God. We need to know why we believe that. And we need to constantly be communicating why we believe that, even as we teach it. Because many in our audience are challenged in their faith about that. They want to believe that. They think that is true. But they don't yet have the confidence that you should have about it. I really urge you to make it a part of your regimen. Even while you're here at school, you should have already had, I guess, historical Christian evidences. I think there used to be at least, and I think there still is, a second evidences course, Apologetics 2, we often called it. I think maybe that's still being taught, maybe by Victor Ellison now. But don't let those two courses define the sum and total of the exposure you have to the evidences that support Christianity. Everything from why we believe the Bible is true to the historicity of Jesus, His deity, all sorts of things. Our faith has nothing to fear by examination. It has nothing to fear by us examining it. So we want to start out by having this confidence that it's God's revelation and know why we believe that. We know it claims to be. Almost every book except the book of Esther claims to be word spoken by God through these people. In Esther, even though it doesn't make that claim, God's fingerprints is all over it. So you could scarcely argue against that same belief there. Jesus said it was. As Jesus refers to the Old Testament in various capacities, whether Moses or David or the Psalms or the prophets or just in general reference to the Scriptures, He constantly refers to them as being God's Word, revealed by God. The early apostles and Christians believe that. That's why they made such a 180-degree turn in their life, many of them, from what they had believed before, whether Jews who accepted Jesus as a Messiah or pagans, non-Jews who left idolatry and came into Christianity. And that's been the faith of the majority of Christians throughout the centuries and the faith of many today, even though the faith of many now has been shaken and even destroyed about that. We need to equip ourselves with the basic fundamental reasons we believe that and be able to present that to people from time to time. That should be a fundamental attitude that is a part of our study of God's Word. Here's another one. We need to have an attitude of awe and respect. If this is God's words, treat it that way. All of us grew up in different kinds of families. I grew up in a family where my dad was rather gruff. He didn't say a lot, but when he spoke, like the old insurance commercial, you listened. Or if you didn't, after my ears got through ringing, I would be listening. That was the way he was raised, and he moderated that a lot after he became a Christian. But even so, when my father spoke, I listened. How much more when my Father in heaven speaks, must I listen with the deepest of respect and awe? You know, in the story, and when the Israelites come to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, they already are people who are supposed to be of faith. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons. And they're now the great nation that has grown out of the 72 that went down to Egypt from the land of promise. And now here they are coming back up. And yet, in many ways, their faith was pretty shallow. In some cases, maybe non-existent. About who this God was. That's, I think, why they had so much trouble with those golden calves and other idols and so forth, is they really weren't real clear in their own mind yet who it was they believed was God and how they should treat, what kind of respect he should get. But when they come up to Sinai, at Exodus 19, there they are gathered around the mountain, and God tells Moses to go down and tell the people to prepare themselves for on the third day. He's going to come down and speak to them. And so on the third day it says, Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the result of this entire encounter of these people with hearing God's voice at Sinai was over in chapter 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." For the first time, they had actually, figuratively only, come face to face with God in some form that communicated just a wee bit of His power and majesty. And they were scared to death. Literally, that's what they said. They were afraid they would die of fear if God kept speaking to them. I don't think I can afford to be flippant, neglectful, half-hearted, or uninterested when He speaks to me today. The mere fact that He's doing it through the pages of a book and through words written on paper shouldn't make any difference. Yeah, I'm not standing before a smoking, blazing, trembling mountain and hearing a voice like none I've ever heard before. It's still His words. And when we teach others, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, as he's urging those early Christians that he's writing to in that time of persecution they were going through, he, of course, urges them to keep their faith and keep growing in their faith and live such lives that even though they're being accused of things, their lives put the lie to that, and not to succumb to the temptation to do what their neighbors are doing and plunge themselves into all sorts of sin and wickedness. But he urges them in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 8, Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So it talks to him about how that in the body then, as in the body of Christ now, each one of us has been gifted by God a certain both natural abilities and Holy Spirit produced abilities to serve in various capacities. Some have the gift of hospitality, some the gift of faith, some the gift of teaching, and so forth. But as he's talking about that, then he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Peter's telling me, this is how I move from interpretation to application. Peter's telling me that when I speak, I need to be not only speaking the words of God, I need to be telling people this is God's words. When I come down out of the pulpit, I remind the congregation where I'm at just every once in a great long while. When I come down out of the pulpit, I want them to be truthful. But if I hear them say, "Boy, you were great today. I just love to listen to you. We ought to have more people here listening to you," I'm afraid I didn't do my job. But if I come down out of the pulpit, when people are passing out at the end, they said, "I was really touched by that today. I really didn't know that about God's Word before. This has increased my faith," or, "I see something in my life that is touched on by that," then perhaps they heard what I said as the very words of God. God talking to them, but just using me. You need to have this great awe and respect. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah gets his call to be a prophet, the image I get, at least, of what's going on in Isaiah 6 is that Isaiah, who was of the priestly class, he was a Levite. And whether he was actually a priest or just of the Levites, he was of that tribe. He's up at the temple during one of the services they're having at the temple. And I suppose it was possible, altogether likely, just like we do today, that even though they're conducting a service and worship to God, many of the people there really don't have God that much in focus. You know, I try to think whenever we pray, I try to in my mind think, I am kneeling down before the very throne of God in heaven. And here someone, or maybe me myself, have been asked to talk to God for everyone else. And thank Him and praise Him and ask Him for what we need. That humbles me. I'm not up there when I'm asked to lead a prayer to put on a show about how great words I can use or great language or something like that. I'm there to talk to God for all these people. And when I'm up there speaking, I'm up there speaking so people can hear God speaking through His Word using me. But here's Isaiah. He's up at the temple, and it looks like a service is going on at the temple where they're worshiping God. I don't know if it was a morning service or the evening service or one of the special services during one of their holy days. But suddenly it says that Isaiah looks, and he already knew in his mind that inside the Holy of Holies, there above the Ark of the Covenant, was the eternal flame, the real one. You know, because that's where the presence of God was manifest, and that a flame, a fire, and a small plume of smoke was always there. God lent His presence to that Holy of Holies. He knew that. But suddenly, as the service is being conducted, he looks, and what does he see? He sees what he had never seen before. Above the temple, there was God's throne. And there was He who sits upon it. And there's all the host of heaven gathered around it. And suddenly, Isaiah's idea of what's going on at the temple and what happens when they have services there was very different. Because God was allowing him to see the unseen. And when he sees this, it tells us that he falls down on his face and suddenly he says, I am undone. I am not worthy. I am not holy enough to be here. And that's when one of the angelic beings, the heavenly beings there, takes a, as it were, a coal of fire from perhaps the altar that represented the prayers of the saints going up to God, and comes with that and touches Isaiah's mouth. And God makes him clean, makes him acceptable before God. And then a voice calls out and says, who will go and speak for us? And now Isaiah says, I'll go, for he is now seeing the unseen. And he will spend the next 60-something years of his life in ministry to God's people on God's behalf, speaking his words to them, because he had seen the unseen. And he was speaking God's words. He had that kind of awe and respect. The attitude we need to have towards God's word is one of the deepest respect. You know, in some other periods of time in history, for example, in the days of the Puritans and Pilgrims, it was their practice, I understand, normally, whenever the word of God was to be read, for them all to stand. And when the message of the service was to be preached, they stood. That was out of respect for the word of God. If it is God's word, let's have that kind of awe and respect. Let's always treat it with that kind of respect. Let's try to communicate that to others as we speak from it, as we read from it, as we teach from it. And then number three, the kind of attitude we need to have as we study God's word, come hungry. Come hungry. You know, learning from God's word doesn't just depend on the one doing the teaching. The greater part of it actually depends on the one doing the learning. I've attended my fair share of men's retreats and programs and so forth, where that on the next morning after, you know, you've been there a day or two, one of the men or some of the men do the cooking. Hey, some of them do a fine job. Some of them don't. You know what I discovered? When I'm hungry, it doesn't make much difference. When I'm not, I can act like I'm a connoisseur. When I'm hungry, it'll taste good, even if the cook was not the greatest chef in the world. Jesus said, of course, in one of his Beatitudes, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they'll be filled. People who are hungry for something will find a way, if at all possible, to have that hunger satisfied. And that's true of God's word as well. And so we want to come hungry. We want to help create in those we minister to a hunger to know God's word. The psalmist starts the Psalms, and whether the original psalmist David, who wrote the greater part of them, or someone later who was arranging it into a book form, did it this way. Psalms 1 is Psalms 1 for a reason, because it sets the tone for the whole book of the songs of the people of Israel. For it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. This man here came hungry, and he was fed. He meditated on God's word day and night. Day by day, he found delight in it. And as a result, he was like a tree planted by a constant source of water. So even if there was a parched ground all around, even if it was a desert all around, he had a constant source that fed him. And he was green year round. And he always had fruit. Come hungry. That's Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Of course, many others that say similar things. Peter talks to those Christians he's writing to. He just finished talking about the Word of God that had brought them to faith, and now they're growing by that. And then he said, as newborn babes. I'm mixing a couple of different translations here, but he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk, the Word that you can grow thereby. Back to my grandson Micah. You know, some babies are slow starters. Some of you are married and even have children, and so you know that you start them out on a bottle or they start out nursing from their mother, sometimes it takes them an hour or two or three or four to figure out what they're supposed to be doing. But they figure it out. Then you don't have to do too much to encourage them and coax them after that. They desire that milk, and by it, they grow. I said Micah's 24 pounds at seven months and a half here now. The doctor has actually delayed putting him on solid food. He's trying to cut down on his growth. They're just now starting him on cereal because the doctor is afraid he'd grow in faster. He's not fat. He's just huge. I know that's your excuse too. But he's hungry. And he's hungry often. And he grows. Same things happen when we hunger to know God's Word. We'll figure out how to get the nourishment out of it. And we'll grow. When we come to God's Word, we won't to have that great desire for guidance and direction for our life. The 119th Psalm, the longest, we say chapter in the Bible, though it's not really a chapter, it's the longest psalm in the Psalms and the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses, I believe it is. And every single verse talks about the Word of God. That's the subject matter of the 119th Psalm. But my favorite one is the 105th verse, because it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's not the most important verse in there by any means, but it's just one that picture means so much to me. And growing up on a farm where for the first many years of our life, our restroom was down a path about 50 yards from the house. And once it got dark, you needed a flashlight. I knew how important having a lamp for my feet and a light for my path was. Not just when that was necessary, but, you know, out there were no city lights. And once it got dark, you needed to have a lamp, a lantern, a light. If you had to go out and take care of the animals or if there was some other kind of problem outside, that's what you needed. So I learned to appreciate how important that was and how scary, as a kid at least, and probably even as an adult, it could be if about halfway down that path, the batteries just fade out and it goes dark. Lamps, lights, give us the means to know where we're going and where we are, to see what we need to do. That's what we need to come to the Word of God with a desire to be guided and directed. I'm not only in awe and respect of it as God's Word, and not only am I hungry to know what it says, I'm hungry because I want guidance and direction for my life. I want to know what pleases God. I want to be a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better member of the body of Christ, a better citizen in my community. I want to grow in all the Christian graces. I have that desire from God's, to get that from God's Word. And I have to be committed as an attitude to changing my life according to what I find in God's Word. Of course, the great passage in Acts 2, when they hear the gospel preached there on the day of Pentecost, those people are hearing God's Word. It starts the whole thing at the beginning of Acts 2 by saying they were hearing, every man was hearing them speak the mighty works of God in their own language. Then the gospel is preached to them, and then they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Repent, change, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A commitment to life change. When David was king and had committed the two dreaded sins of adultery and murder, as he had taken another man's wife and then arranged for that man to be killed in battle. Not because he was a hero for Israel, but he was really killed because David arranged it, that he would be suddenly abandoned at the forefront of the fight and would be struck down by the enemy. And David was responsible for that. When the prophet Nathan came to him and tells him this story that turned out to be fictional, but it was true to life, even if it wasn't true life. He tells him this story about a man that had a little lamb, and his next door neighbor, who had everything, takes that little lamb away from him and takes it for himself. And David, who usually had a great sense of social justice and what was injustice and so forth, said, "That man needs to be put to death." All he wanted to know was what was that man's name, and he would take care of it. And that's when Nathan said, "You're that man." Because he had just taken that which was most precious to someone else and took it for himself. And David repented. When he is confronted with the Word of God, even as a man of God, he had to change. We want to have an attitude of commitment to life change. Then we have to have that attitude that says, I want my faith to grow and my hope in the future to be strengthened. This past Sunday, I'm preaching on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 right now. And by the way, I do this all the time when I preach, and I hope you hear this. I point out to my audience that it says there the fruit of the Spirit, and the word fruit there is singular. The one fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, 9 attributes of that one fruit. He's not naming 9 different fruits. He's just naming one fruit. These are the 9 of the characteristics or attributes of that one fruit. But the one Sunday morning we were looking at was patience. Patience. And the word patience in the New Testament, there's 2 Greek words for it, makrothume and hupomone. Makrothume was the patience that a person extended to another person. That's the way it's always used in the New Testament. Hupomone was the patience that people always had under great burdens or trials or tribulations, including persecution. And they knew their Greek, and so they didn't mix those words up. In our English, you'll read patience, and you think it's the same thing. But in the Greek, in one place it's makrothume, and the other is hupomone, depending on what kind of patience they're talking about. But the makrothume, the patience towards others, one of the key ways it's used, but not the only way it's used in the New Testament, is sometimes having to wait a long time for someone else to do what they said they would do. And it's used numerous times to describe how we wait on God. Makrothume. We wait on God because, just like with Abraham, as we heard in chapel this morning, his faith made him confident that no matter how long it took, God would do what he promised he would do. And so as I approach God's Word, I hear promises there. I hear things God says He will do. He won't necessarily do them all right now, this moment. Some of them will take place at my death, after my death. Some of them will take place long after my death, perhaps. When the Lord comes again, the trumpet will sound, the dead will arise. It may happen in my lifetime. It may not. I want God's Word to not only strengthen my faith constantly, but increase my hope of the things that are still to come. And then the last attitude I need to have is an attitude of, I will work hard to get this. I will work hard to treat it as God's Word. I'll work hard to have the right kind of awe and respect for it. I'll work hard to be hungry for it. I'll work hard to get direction and purpose for my life from it. I'll work hard. I love what Paul told the Corinthians. Isn't that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says, 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And then he goes on to talk about to the Jews, he becomes like a Jew, to those under the law, like one under the law, to those not having the law, became like one not under the law, even though I am under the law of Christ. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then he says something that's rather interesting. He's writing to the Corinthians. They live on the country of Greece, even though for so long it had just been city states, not actually a nation. By New Testament times, it was pretty much treated as a nation. We still treat it that way today. But he tells them something they were very familiar with. That's the origin of the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games, came from the nation of Greece. And they still celebrated some of those even in Paul's day, and the Corinthians were well aware of that. And he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Isn't that right? I know I applaud those who do the Special Olympics, because everyone who participates wins. But that's not usually the way it works, is it? Many participate, but only one winner in each event. And Paul says, that's an illustration they're familiar with. He says, so run in such a way as to be the one to get the prize. And of course, he's talking about their whole Christian life, that they need to participate in the Christian life in such a way that if only one prize is going to be given out at the end, we want to be that one. Thankfully, we know that everyone who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. But we need to participate as if we think there's only going to be one, and I intend for it to be me. That's how hard we ought to work. In another place, he talks about what his relationship were with the other apostles and other teachers of the gospel and preachers of the gospel and so forth. I think maybe that's over in 2 Corinthians. And then he says, at that particular juncture, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Now, some of us may not be the brightest bulb in the package, or the strongest or the wisest or the smartest. I tell you one thing all of us can excel at, working hard. So often we've seen in all other parts of life, it's those who work hard, not necessarily those who are the smartest or who have the most of natural abilities, who receive the prizes. It's those who work hard. And that's what we should be doing too. If we're going to enjoy God's Word and the blessings of studying it, we need to be hard workers at that. Apply ourselves, devote ourselves to it. Let me close out this morning with a little story. Maybe you've heard it before. Bear with me if you have. This is a story that was written back in the 1850s. And it's actually... it's based on a true event. It's actually being told by a student of a man by the name of Louis Agassiz. Dr. Louis Agassiz, in the middle part of the 1800s, was perhaps considered the greatest natural scientist in America. He'd actually come over from, I think maybe he was Swiss. He'd come to America from Switzerland, brought over, I think, by Harvard to head up their natural history department. And by history, and when they say natural history, they don't mean history the way we think of it. They mean the natural sciences, geography, even zoology and so forth, I think all fell under that cover of natural history. He helped found the American Academy of Sciences that still exists today. He helped start and fund the great Natural History Museum that Harvard still has and is one of the things they're known for even today. The thing you may not know is he was probably the most vocal opponent of Darwin in his day. Because Darwin came out with, the origin of species and the beginning of this idea of evolution, and I'm not here to talk about know that whole subject, but just to let you know that Louis Agassiz, Dr. Agassiz, was known as an outstanding opponent. He thought his arguments were weak, his evidence was almost non-existent, and that there was plenty of reasons to believe that there were other ways to explain what he was talking about other than this theory that he had. You might know that Dr. Agassiz was a believer. But here's the story, told by one of his students. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him that I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, and the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specifically to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. Just a little interlude here to know that in that period of time, we're talking 150 years ago, you didn't just attend lectures in classrooms. What we often think of today in college is graduate assistants, those who've already finished the first 4 years, got their degree, and now they're in their graduate work. What graduate assistants do now is what undergraduates used to do. It was a combination of working in the laboratory and helping the professor along with sitting in the classroom. And so that's the background to this. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic "very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," said he, "and look at it. We call it a hamulon. And by and by, I will ask you what you have seen." With that, he left me. But in a quick moment, he returned with explicit instructions as to the care of this object entrusted to me. He said, "No man is fit to be a naturalist who does not know how to take care of his specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly." Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall those huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half eaten away by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it was pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment. For gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. In case you don't know, ichthyologists are those who study fish, and entomologists are those who study insects. I have a couple of friends who are entomologists at University of Florida, so I happen to know that little bit of information. My friends at home, too, were annoyed, for soon they discovered that no amount of cologne would drown the perfume that haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen of that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. So I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for the return of that normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. This fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around. I looked at it in the face, ghastly. I looked at it from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So, with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in a jar, and for an hour at least I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone again and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by my continued conversation, so slowly I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, I looked at it again. I might not use a magnifying glass. In fact, instruments of all kinds were forbidden. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a somewhat limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that meant nothing. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw a picture of the fish. And now, suddenly, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. And at that moment, the professor returned. "That's right," he said. "That's right. A pencil makes one of the very best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you've kept your specimen wet and your bottle corked." And with those encouraging words, he asked, "Well, what is it like?" And he listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of the parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill, the arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, the fleshy lips, the lidless eyes, that lateral line, the spinous fin, and the forked tail, that compressed and arched body. And when I had finished, he waited, as if expecting something more. And then, clearly with an air of disappointment, he said, "Why, you haven't looked very carefully. You haven't seen one of the most obvious features of this animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as is the fish itself. Look again. Look again." And then he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to my task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw just how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed rather quickly, and when towards its close, the professor appeared and inquired, "Do you see it yet?" I replied, "No, I'm certain I do not, but I now see at least how little I saw before." "That's the next best thing," he said. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." That was disconcerting. For now not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what was unknown but most visible, but that most visible feature that must be there, but also without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by the Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting of the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. And so I asked somewhat tentatively, "Do you perhaps mean that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" He was thoroughly pleased. "Of course, of course." That repaid those wakeful hours of the previous night. And after he had discoursed most happily for a while and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh," he said, "keep looking at your fish." And he left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog of discoveries. "That is good, that is good," he repeated. "But that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. And constantly was his injunction, "Look, look, look." This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot now part. A year afterward, some of us were amusing ourselves at the chalkboard during a break, drawing outlandish beasts upon the museum blackboard. We drew prancing starfishes, frogs in mortal combat, hydra-headed worms, stately crawfishes standing on their tails, bearing aloft umbrellas, and grotesque fishes with gaping mouths and staring eyes. Suddenly the professor came in, and he was amused at our experiments. And then when he looked at the fishes, he said, "Well, Mr.," and called my name. He said, "Don't you realize those are hamulons, every one you've drawn?" And the fourth day, a second fish of the same group had been placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblance and differences between the two. Another and another followed until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now, the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork still brings fragrant memories. The professor would say facts are stupid things until brought into connection with some general law. It was at the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance, that I left these friends and turned to my insects. But what I had gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups, the insects. That's a story that illustrates a point. It illustrates the point that we sometimes just have to keep looking with the idea we're going to find what's there before we do. By the way, you may not know what hamulons are. I didn't either, but I did look it up. For any of you that are fishermen, if you know what a grunt is, there's a whole family of fish called the grunts. That's what hamulons are. They are the hamulon family. Rudyard Kipling, in his little book, one of his books, maybe it's called The Elephant's Child, I think I've got written down here. One of the things that was people generally remember about The Elephant's Child book is a piece of poetry that's in there. It's called Six Honest Serving Men. "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are What and Why and When and How and Where and Who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 till 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch, and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folks have different ways. I know a person small. She keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs. From the second she opens her eyes, 1 million hows, 2 million wheres, and 7 million whys." Right now that describes Micah's older sister, who's my granddaughter, 3 and a half. Her name is, we call her Natty. She's at that stage in life where you cannot say anything without her saying why or how come. Most of the time you suspect she really doesn't want to know, but she has discovered that that's how you learn. That's what we want to do this semester. We want to say, what does the text say? Why does it say it? And how does God intend for me to use it?